For those of you who came on Good Friday, I ask you to try to imagine at the end of the account of the crucifixion how the disciples must have felt. Jesus had, in fact, talked to his disciples many times and told them, I must go up to Jerusalem, I must be handed over to the Gentiles, they will crucify me, and I will rise again from the dead. But we're told that the understanding of these scriptures, or maybe even the words themselves, were kept from the disciples. Even though Jesus said that to them, they did not understand it. Certainly didn't believe it. I think when we think about who the disciples were, what people were like at that time, we think, oh yeah, they wouldn't have any problem believing in the resurrection. And in fact, there are even theologians who say that. I remember one of the systematic theological books that I had to read was by a guy called John Macquarie. And his argument was Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, because most people find this impossible to believe. It didn't really happen. This was the resurrection faith of the disciples. In other words, they sort of worked themselves up into believing because they loved Jesus so much that he didn't really die. They fantasized. As someone remarked, tax collectors don't fantasize. These were not intellectuals. These were blue-collar working people. These were people who were fishermen, people who were tax collectors, people who were used to the rough and ready life of what it was like to live in first century Israel. They were living under a cruel Roman government that regularly oppressed the people, and anybody who stepped out of line would be dealt with harshly. They were looking for someone who would bring them deliverance, and they were thinking in terms of political deliverance. The Messiah was viewed as someone that God would send, who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and who would usher in the kingdom of God. And they had put all their faith in Jesus. They thought he was the one. They had followed him around Israel, even up into parts of what is today Lebanon. They had listened to him preach and teach. They had watched him as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he cast out demons. They saw that the anointing of God was on this man. They believed that he was the hope of Israel. And yet here he was dead. The one that they had put so much confidence in. And no doubt they were crushed. Not only were their political ambitions crushed, not only was their hope for redemption in the physical sense crushed, but they also believed that God had let them down. How could God let something like this happen? I love the account at the end of Luke's gospel about the two men who had been followers of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is a village, was a village that's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. For those of you who are familiar with Israel, it's on the road to the airport, on the road to Ben-Gurion Airport and ultimately to Tel Aviv. And they were walking along this road, and they were talking about the things that had happened. They had been there, obviously, and seen the death of Jesus on the cross. It was done in a very public place. The crucifixions were usually done along the side of a major road where lots of people would pass by and see what was happening. And so they had seen this, and they were feeling crushed. They were feeling deflated, and they were talking to each other. And Jesus comes up, and he interjects himself into this conversation. I can't help but laugh, because if you've lived in Israel, Israelis do this all the time. You'll be sitting on a bus talking to somebody, and somebody else will come up, and they would jump into the conversation and ask you questions. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, "What are you talking about?" And they began to explain to Jesus, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? This man that we've been following for years around the Galilee, the one who was healing the sick, who was raising the dead, who was casting out demons, this man has been executed by the Romans." And Jesus begins to speak to them. And in speaking to them, he uses the Bible. He uses the Word of God. And he explains to them from the scriptures what had happened. Using the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. Realize they didn't have a New Testament back then. New Testament had been written. So the only Bible they had was the Old Covenant. They didn't call it the Old Covenant. They called it the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew word meaning all of the Bible. And it says here that one of them named Clopas answered Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would bring redemption to Israel. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company," we just read about that, "amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb," and that's a reference to what we just read in John's gospel. Peter and John go running to the tomb, and I love John's account because he points out that he outran Peter. He was faster than Peter in getting to the tomb. "And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he was using the Bible, as Paul would later do, as he went from synagogue to synagogue throughout the ancient world, to explain who the Messiah is. Messiah is a purely Jewish concept. I've told this story, but I was once invited by the Episcopal Bishop of West Missouri to debate a lady who was a professor of philosophy at Boston College. She happened to be a Roman Catholic nun. They invited everybody in the state of Missouri to this thing. I mean, we had Baptists, we had Roman Catholics, we even had Mormons there. 3-day conference out in the middle of nowhere. And the thesis was, should we be evangelizing people of other faiths? Because I had spent a number of years in Jerusalem preaching the gospel to Jewish people. And of course, the lady who was the professor of philosophy said, "Of course not. We shouldn't do that." And she brought in two Reformed rabbis, who were saying, "How could you do this to us? You know, we've been through the Holocaust. We've suffered terribly as a people. How could you possibly try to make us Christians?" And their argument, and the lady's argument, was this: that the Jews have their own covenant with God, and they are saved, they go to heaven, through faithfulness to Torah. That Jesus, if he's the Messiah of anybody, is the Messiah of the Gentiles. And it's okay for Gentiles to believe in Jesus, but it's not okay for Jews. My only argument to that was this: if Jesus is not the Messiah of the Jewish people, he's the Messiah of no one. He is the Messiah promised in the Jewish Bible by the Jewish prophets to the Jewish people. He is, as Paul says, the hope of Israel. He is the one who came not only to save the Jewish people, first and foremost, but to save us all. But it's a Jewish concept. I said, to talk about a Gentile Messiah is like speaking about a kosher pig. Needless to say, I did not win that argument. At the end of the day, everybody jumped on me, with the exception of the man who invited me, which was nice of him to stand by me. But I must say, one of the Roman Catholic bishops came up to me afterwards and said, "You know, I really agreed with what you said rather than what she said, but I couldn't afford to say so publicly." But this is a Jewish idea, the idea of a Messiah. But it goes so far beyond what they were expecting. We only get glimpses of the Messiah. One of the most explicit passages in all of Scripture is Isaiah, that portion of Isaiah 52 and 53, which we read on Good Friday. It's a very clear prophecy of a suffering servant, of a Messiah who would come to bear the sins of his people, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus is using probably some of these same scriptures. We're not told here exactly what he used, but I imagine he would have used Isaiah 52 and 53. And he explains to these two men why the Messiah had to die on the cross, why he had to come and suffer and die, that he had to deal with the issue that separated us from God. And that issue is sin. And because sin came into the world through the first Adam, the consequence of sin was death. Death is the fruit of sin. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And wages are something you work for, something you earn, something you deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the central issue is sin. And Jesus dealt with sin when he died on the cross. He paid the price himself through the shedding of his blood. The judgment of God against your sins and mine fell on him as he hung upon the cross. But that was not the end of it. The end of it was his defeat of the fruit of sin, which was death. Death could not contain him. He rose again from the dead, destroying death. Paul goes into great lengths in Romans chapter 15, explaining why this happened. In Romans chapter 15, Paul said that the last enemy is death, and that ultimately death will be abolished. That's why Jesus is able to promise those who believed in him, "He who believes in me will never die." That we have passed from life, which is biological life, to true life, which is the life that he gives us. And the promise is that in the same way that he was raised from the dead, we will too. So here is Jesus in his risen body, unrecognizable to Mary and unrecognizable to these two on the road to Emmaus. We don't know what was different about the resurrection body, but there must have been something different. Mary thought he was the gardener. These men who had no doubt seen Jesus didn't recognize him. And so they go on, and nightfall comes, and they persuade Jesus to stop with them at this inn. And they sit down to eat. And when he breaks the bread, they recognize him. And he disappears. And they say to themselves, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scripture to us?" Jesus then appears in Jerusalem. And he appears to his disciples who, even though they had been to the tomb and they had seen that it was empty, and they had believed the body of Jesus was gone, they probably still didn't fully comprehend what was happening. One of them, we're told in John's Gospel, Thomas flat out said, "I won't believe it unless I see it. Unless I see him and I see the prints of the nails in his hands and the spear in his side, I won't believe that it's him." And they're all gathered, we're told, in this room that was locked because they were afraid of what was going to happen to them, that they were next. Remember Peter always quick to say, "Lord, they may all betray you, but I'll never leave you." Peter had denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed. He denied he even knew him. He had cursed in his denials. And so here they are gathered in this room with the door locked. And Jesus comes into the room and he says, "Shalom Aleichem," which means peace be with y'all. Second person plural. If it had been one, he would have said Shalom Alecha, but it's Shalom Aleichem, which means more than one. And he's speaking his peace to them. And he's standing there in the room. And he said, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." This was no ghost. It wasn't a spirit. It was Jesus physically raised from the dead. standing in their midst. And to prove the point, he said, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they said, "Yes, we have some broiled fish." And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," which is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, "and the prophets and the Psalms," and that's the rest of the Bible, "must be fulfilled." And he was speaking not only in retrospect to the things that had been fulfilled already, but there are many things that have to be yet fulfilled. That's why Peter says, "You do well to pay attention to the words of the prophets. They shine like a light in a dark place, and especially as you draw near to the coming of the Lord." He said, "The Messiah, thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the Gentiles, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The job of the disciples, now that they had seen Jesus risen, was simple. They weren't to go out and write complicated theological textbooks. They were simply to bear witness to what they had seen. They had seen Jesus crucified, dead, and buried, and they had now seen him alive. Paul is even more explicit about it. He said that in the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. How? By what we preach? No, by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the Christian faith. As Michael Ramsey, former Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "No resurrection, no Christianity." Paul said it before. He said, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, and there were some people even then that were saying this didn't happen, then you are of most men all to be pitied. Because if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then your sins are not forgiven. You're still in your sins, and there's no eternal life. There's only eternal death. But the good news that we celebrate every Sunday, but particularly on this Resurrection Sunday, is the fact that Jesus is alive. That he was dead and he's now alive. And he is present here with us by his Spirit. When he told his disciples, "Don't do anything, don't even begin to bear testimony to me until you have received the power from on high," he meant his Holy Spirit, which he would send on the day of Pentecost. And the transformation was incredible. I mentioned this on Good Friday, but it still is a marvel to me. Peter, who had denied knowing Jesus three times, Peter, who was hiding with the doors locked, Peter stands up in front of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem a few weeks later, and he boldly proclaims the resurrection. He announces with no fear whatsoever that Jesus, who was dead, is now alive and that he's here to save you. And it was so convincing that 3,000 come to faith in one day. The people were told that their hearts were pierced and they cry out and said, "Lord, what must we do?" He says, "Repent, believe, and be baptized, and you will be saved." We must never lose sight of what Jesus has called us to proclaim. And it's simple. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is impossible without the resurrection. If Jesus had not died on the cross for our sins and been raised again from the dead, we couldn't repent. God couldn't forgive our sins. Because God is a God of justice. He can't just look the other way and sweep the sins under the rug. A price had to be paid. And the good news that we rejoice in is that price has been paid. And that gift is being offered. It's being offered today. And I would encourage those of you who may not have believed in the resurrection before, don't feel bad about that. You're in good company. There are lots of people who haven't believed in the resurrection and who can't quite do it. That in the same way that Jesus made himself known to his disciples who were gathered in that room and to Thomas, he will meet you where you are. God doesn't want to make this complicated. He doesn't want to put up barriers to your coming into a relationship with him. He wants to make it easy. He wants to reveal himself. He wants to make himself known. And the promise, as we remembered on Good Friday, the promise is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In Luke's gospel, we have that tremendous account of the two criminals that are crucified with Jesus. One who heaps abuse on him. One who, even though he is under the same sentence of death and will shortly die, cannot bring himself to acknowledge who Jesus is. The other one, who probably only had a small knowledge of who Jesus was, nevertheless turns to him in his weakness and says, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's all he asks of us, is to turn our hearts towards him, and he will receive us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you, Jesus, that you are alive, that you are here present with us. And I pray, God, for each and every one of us here today, that we would open our hearts to the truth of who you are. That is, the hearts of the two on the road to Emmaus burned within them, Lord, when you opened the scripture to them. That you would open the scripture to each of us in that same powerful way today, and that it would become real in our lives. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.